what a beautiful morning, right? What a if you don't come to church, a couple of things. You don't have to wear a red plaid shirt to come up here. I noticed that Rich, who was leading our singing, seems to have dressed identically to me this morning. That's not a rule, so that's the first thing that's important to point out. What a really lovely morning. Thank you to the families who allowed us to share in those dedications. It's really easy to see that as a one-way thing, right? But actually, we got to share in something really beautiful and really poignant for all three of you. So thank you. I've got to tell you, I woke up in a really funny mood this morning. I haven't quite been able to shake some uneasiness about what I was going to bring. And through those dedications, I've become really excited, which is brilliant, except you can hear I have an accent, so excited tends to mean really, really fast. So I'm going to apologize to you, but there's someone down here that probably I need to apologize in advance to more, but we're all right. Lucy and I are good. We're okay, right? We're going to be good this morning. I've written slow down on my hand, so you know. You know when your husband or wife is that, you know, that encouraging force. And I often talk about Christina and my wife whenever I preach. In fact, so much so, someone went to Christina recently and said, "Do you write the sermons with him?" And that's sort of true because she does. So my wife's last encouragement, probably sensing I was getting excited, was, "Take it steady." So something's happening. I don't know what's going on. My wife, Christina, and my little boy, Casper, who's four, we've been coming here for about 3.5 years. And we really love it here. We love that we get to call this place home. We really do. And if you're here for the first time this morning and you don't have a church to call home, can I encourage you to think about this one? I don't think everyone should come to Skylark. We neither have the space nor the room for it. And also, there's a heck of a lot of other great churches in the city doing great stuff. But if you don't have a place to call home, why not pop over to the visitors' lounge and see if this might be it? Meet some brothers and sisters who might just be the people you need in your life right now. I'd really encourage you to do that because we love it here. I get to speak on Transformed this morning. And I'm going to talk about three things that I think stop us being transformed. They're actually three lies. There are three lies that I think can creep into our lives, either perhaps because someone has said them to you or over you. Perhaps they're part of some kind of what we might call a spiritual warfare where they seem to always find their way into your life. Or they might be lies that we just tell ourselves. They might be lies that we just tell ourselves that are starting to take hold in our lives and they're going to stop us being transformed. But before I do that, I need to tell you two stories about my son. Is that okay? He's given his permission. He gave me the okay. I got the thumbs up this morning, so we're all good. The first is this. At Christmas time, he was just about to turn 4, and we were in like the second week of December. And in our house, we have a bedtime ritual for him, which is that before he goes to bed, we do thankfuls and prayers. Em, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Em spoke in her communion about using their dinner table as a place to ask each other, "What are you thankful for?" Well, we do it at bedtime in our house. And so we sit with Casper and we go, "What are you thankful for?" And we all answer. And then we'll say, "Would anyone like to pray?" And on this particular night, so we're in December, Casper goes, "Oh yeah, I'd really like to pray." We're like, "Great, that sounds great, Casper. Why don't you lead us in prayer?" And he went, "Okay, everyone close your eyes." That was him to us, "You don't have to do that." He said, "Everyone close your eyes." So we closed our eyes. He said, "Dear Santa, for Christmas, I would really like a Paw Patrol lookout tower." Now, if you don't know what Paw Patrol is, okay, Paw Patrol is a kids' cartoon series which is about a very small town with an incompetent mayor, right? And what this mayor has done is she has outsourced all of their emergency services to a 9-year-old who's trained a militia of dogs, okay? So there is a dog policeman, there is a dog fireman, there is a dog coast guard, okay? And the Paw Patrol lookout tower is like a 1 meter tall, like, toy, and it's a replica of the tower in this series from which this 9-year-old controls the town, terrorizes the town with his army of trained dogs, okay? That's a Paw Patrol lookout tower. I stopped Casper in his prayer. I said, "Buddy, you know we don't pray to Santa. You know that's not what we do. And anyway, you made me write him a letter, okay? Santa is very aware that you want the Paw Patrol lookout tower. In fact, Santa is so aware, he knows that you want him to buy it from Smith's. And not just any Smith's, the Smith's near the Costa and the McDonald's, that Smith's. Santa knows, so we don't pray to Santa, okay? We don't do that." And he said, "Yes, yeah, okay, Daddy." I said, do you want to pray, or shall we? Do you want us to pray?" He said, "No, Daddy, I'm going to pray." Everyone close your eyes. Us, not you. "Dear God, if you see Santa, could you tell him I really want to put..." You need to know that story, because you need to know that when my son uses words, he's not messing around. Even at 3 or 4, he knows what he's saying. And so a little while later, when we were downstairs one morning and we were sort of getting ready for breakfast, I knew something was up. because I came downstairs, my wife was getting ready, and I brought him down, and I said, Casper, do you want to come into the kitchen and have breakfast with me? And he said, yes, Dad, I'd love to. Now, up until this point, I have only been two things, Dada or Daddy. Dad was a shift, but I sort of let it slide. Casper, what would you like for breakfast? Well, Dad, I think I'd like some cereal, please, Dad. Now, anyone who has kids knows, right? The best thing to do in this situation is just ignore it, right? It's like when they stumble into an obscenity, right? You know when they find a really horrific swear word that they have no idea what it means, but somehow they rhyme it or they find it, and then all they want to do is shout it, right? The worst thing you can do as a parent is go, never say that word again, because all you are guaranteeing is that they will either scream it the next time you go to see your great aunt, or be at their first wedding, and when the guy goes, has anyone got anything they'd like to, they will scream that word in that moment. So the best thing you can do as a parent, okay, is just ignore it. And so I'm ignoring this dad that has appeared from nowhere. Well, it went on. I'd like some juice, please, Dad. Could I have orange juice, please, Dad? Dad, what are you having for breakfast? Are you making coffee over there, Dad? Eventually, we sat at the table together, and having not risen, he looked at me and went, I call you Dad now. And even though I know this will pass, this will pass, something within me drops. And even though I know that one day he will probably call me Dad, I know that, I call my dad Dad, something within me in that moment drops. And it's not because of the word, it's because he realized how to put a little bit of distance between me and him. That shift from daddy to dad just created a tiny bit of distance for the first time in his life, and something within me sunk. And it got me thinking about the distance I put between myself and God. The distance that I put whenever I allow something to come between me and who the God in heaven wants to be. Because you see, the God in heaven wants to be my heavenly Father, because he is my heavenly Father. But he can't transform me at a distance. I'm becoming more and more convinced that he can't transform me at a distance. If we are going to be a transformed people, if we are going to be truly changed, that happens up close and personal. And that means if we're going to allow stuff to creep in between us and God, if we're going to allow things to get in that space between us and him, that will stop us being transformed. That is stopping you being transformed, the things that you are allowing to come between you and God. And so this morning, I want to talk about three lies that come between us and our Heavenly Father. Is that all right? Yeah. To do that, I'm going to be looking at one particular passage of like history in the Bible. Pete talked about it last week. It's a very specific bit. I'll put it in context of the life of Jesus. Jesus is born. We call that Christmas, and we get presents. If you're lucky and you ask nicely, you get a Paw Patrol lookout tower. Result, you don't have to pray for it. Then 30 years later, we know very little about Jesus then for the next little while. We know he trained as a carpenter, but for 30 years, we discover not loads. And then at the age of around 30, Jesus starts a public ministry as a rabbi, a Jewish religious teacher. And he does that for 2 to 3 years. He gathers some followers called disciples. And then at the end of that kind of time, between the religious authorities and the political authorities, he's arrested and he's executed. That's Good Friday. That's what we call Good Friday. And then 3 days later, we believe, as Christians, he rose from the dead again. We call that Easter Sunday or Resurrection Day. That's there. And then there's this next bit. And this next bit is what we believe to be about 40 days where Jesus has risen and he does these interesting things. He has these interesting encounters along the way of this 40-day period. And it's in that 40 days, I think, Jesus encounters these three lies. And the first lie is this. The first lie that wants to come between us and being transformed is that your doubt is too big. That's the first lie that wants to stop you being fully transformed. It's that your doubt is too big. John chapter 20, verse 24, I'm starting at. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, but the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. I think Thomas gets one of the worst reputations in the whole of like Bible history. Thomas, like doubting Thomas comes from this one moment in this guy's life. For years, he follows Jesus as a really faithful disciple. In fact, if you go back in his story, on one occasion, he suggests the disciples go, even though it's really dangerous. He's the one who leads the disciples. And on another occasion, he asks this amazing kind of inquisitive question. But we don't think of Thomas as Thomas the faithful or Thomas the great question asker. The whole thing has become a doubting Thomas. In fact, even now, that phrase lives beyond even the church or any kind of theological world of thought. The worst thing you can do is be a doubting Thomas. But I think it denies a couple of things. I think it denies, firstly, who Thomas was and what he'd been through. Thomas follows Jesus as one of his disciples, one of his followers, which means that he saw him perform miracles. He sat and listened to him teach. He was there whenever he raised Lazarus from the dead. He saw him feed a crowd with just a small handful of lunch. He had followed Jesus faithfully. He'd given up his whole life to follow this rabbi. And then just a few weeks earlier, he'd seen him arrested, put through a sham trial, beaten to within an inch of his life, and then hung on a cross. So I wonder if we need to give Thomas a bit of a break when some of his friends come and go, hey, I don't know if you know, but Jesus is alive. And he goes, you know what? I'm not sure I believe that. Because you see, Thomas's doubt doesn't come because he's some kind of wild cynic. It comes because he's been devastated and disappointed. His doubt doesn't come from some inner place of feeling like, well, I never really believed it anyway. It comes from what happens when you give your life to someone or your life to something and it lets you down. When it's ripped from you. When it's killed in front of your eyes. And I think too often we treat doubt like some sort of disease that creeps into people's faith, like it's a huge problem. And we don't allow people the chance to doubt with integrity and honesty because actually a lot of doubts are really important. In fact, I would go further than that, and I'll quote Alfred Lord Tennyson, first time for everything. Honestly, my GCSE English teacher would be so proud that I'm going to quote Tennyson. I was the kid in class who, when we were learning Charge of the Light Brigade, was going, why are we doing this? I will never need Tennyson. I was wrong. Alfred Lord Tennyson said this, there is in doubt more honest faith, believe me, than in half the creeds. There is in doubt more honest faith, believe me, than in half the creeds. I don't think our doubt is something that we need to worry about. And one of the ways I know that is because when Jesus finds Thomas, when Jesus and Thomas eventually end up in the same place, Jesus doesn't say, you can't come in until you say you believe in me. Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, it's a real shame because these other guys, they all believed and you didn't. So sorry, we're down to 10 disciples now because doubting Thomas is out. He says, Thomas, come and put your hand where the nail was. Come and put your hand where the spear got my side. Have you ever noticed that Jesus gives Thomas exactly what he asked for? That he doesn't say, well, I'll show you my hands, but you ain't touching my side. You have to believe at the hands alone. That he doesn't say, I'll show you, but you're not allowed to touch. Because transformation can't happen at a distance. And for Jesus to get to where Thomas is, he has to meet him in his doubt, and he has to embrace him in his doubt. And so when we as Christians, when we encounter people who are going through doubts, or when we go through doubts ourselves, and we go, you know what, this is too much, I need to stop this. Or we say to people, you know what, you just need to pray your way through that and get over it. We do them a disservice because we don't do what Jesus did. Because Jesus says to Thomas, come here. You got doubts? Come here. I've got scars. That's what Jesus says to Thomas. And so the lie wants to creep into your life and say your doubt is too big. But Jesus says, come here. Because I want to embrace you, doubt and all. And this isn't just a Jesus thing. In Genesis, Abraham is told he's going to be a dad at 100 and he falls on the floor and laughs at God. That's allowed. In Judges, Gideon is told he has to go and fight a battle, and he says, only you perform some magic trick, God, where you can make things wet and dry all at the same time. The psalmist, David, who says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of doubt, I will fear no evil. You know what else he says? Hey, God, why does it feel like when things are tough, you disappear and abandon me? What about Jesus on a cross? Why have you forsaken me? You see, the enemy of our faith is not our doubt. We have to learn to embrace our doubt because Jesus wants to embrace us with our doubt. So when the lie says, your doubt is too big, God says, I am big enough for you and any doubt you will ever, ever have. Second lie is this. The second lie says your past is too bad. Just a little while later, Jesus is out with the disciples again. The disciples are fishing. And Jesus sees them. And he's walking along the beach. And they come back in. So we're in chapter 21, verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. We need some context for this, right? So just before Jesus is killed, he's sitting with all his followers, and they're having a conversation, and Jesus says something about, you're going to deny me. And Peter, who's with all the others, says, Jesus, even if everyone at this table was to deny you or betray you, I wouldn't. That is how faithful I am to you. And Jesus says, you know what, Peter? You're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter is incensed. He's like, absolutely not. That is not something I would ever do. While Jesus is being tried and executed, Peter's outside the city gates, and he's asked three times, hey, aren't you one of that Jesus' disciples? Someone even recognizes him by his accent. I like that bit. Hey, you're Galilean. Aren't you one of those Jesus guys? And on three times, Peter says, I don't know him. I don't know him. And then on the third time, he says, I swear, I don't know him. And Jesus is killed, and Peter lives with that. Then he sees him on the beach. It's one of my favorite bits of the whole Bible. This is an aside. Peter sees Jesus on the beach, okay? And it says in the Bible, you can look it up, Peter stood up, got dressed, and jumped in the water. Why? Right? If you do know why, don't tell me, because it's too good as it is. I imagine Peter doing the backstroke going, why did I put my coat on? He gets dressed and jumps in. That's how excited he is. And he finds him and they have breakfast. And in this moment, Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me? And he goes, you know I love you. He goes, Peter, do you love me? And he goes, you know I love you. He goes, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. And there's a whole thing about sheep and lambs feeding and tending. And there's a couple of theories as to why that is. I'll be completely honest. No one really knows. We don't know why he said sheep and lambs. There's lots of really nice theory out there about why it is, but I'm not really that interested in it this morning. I think sometimes while we get into the minutiae, God's trying to do massive things, and I sometimes think, well, we're getting giddy about the translation, God's getting serious about the transformation. Like, I think there's something more at work in this moment. Peter denies him three times. Jesus reinstates him three times. You're going to deny me three times, but I'm going to give you three chances to know that you are fully forgiven and fully restored. I have no idea how Peter felt around that breakfast. I have no idea what was going through his mind in those unspoken moments. Like, does he know I did it? Of course he knows. He told me I was going to do it. Are we going to bring it up? Do I bring it up? Do I say sorry? Does he bring it up? Do I just pretend it never happened? What do we do? And Jesus steps right into that moment of shame and restores Peter back into his rightful place as a disciple of him. You see, the lie tells you that your past is too bad. What you have done, who you have been, what has happened, it tells you that all of those things want to stop you being transformed. Jesus says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know what, Christian brothers and sisters, if you're a person of faith in this room, we are sometimes very, very good at singing about being set free, but in the back of our minds going, except for that one thing. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Well, I get that, but not that. God couldn't ever really get over that thing. Jesus doesn't give Peter two chances. He gives him three chances to be restored after three denials. Do you want to know my theory? I think if Peter had denied Jesus 7 times, Jesus would have restored him 7 times. I think if Peter had denied Jesus 150 times, they'd have sat on that beach until it was dark, being restored. Do you love me? You know I love you. Something about sheep. Do you know I love you? You know I love you. Something about lamb. I mean, Peter would have been going, oh, seriously? I think Jesus would have restored that guy every single time. Because there is no half forgiveness. There is no half transformation or restoration. Who the Son sets free is free indeed, completely restored. Let me say one more thing. If the thing that you think is too bad was done to you, not you did, then first of all, let me say this. If it was done to you by a church or by another Christian, I'm sorry. We are so sorry because we screw this up over and over again. If the thing that you think you can't move on from was done to you or was out of your control, know that you are forgiven and restored. You are restored completely. No other way out. No half-baked measures. This is a challenge to the church. Do you want to know why? Because sometimes we're really good at welcoming people back to the flock, but not very good at getting them to lead the sheep. There's something interesting in the words. I know I said I wasn't interested, but you know I love the words. So I'm going to say this. There's something interesting that Jesus doesn't say to Peter, yeah, okay, thanks. That he says, feed, tend, feed. Those are active leadership responsibilities. Do you know what I think churches are really good at? Welcoming people back and forgiving them, and then looking at them with one eye going, but are they really sorry? Do they really mean it? Are you sure we can trust them? We have to be careful. But Jesus says, I want you to be full and free and restored. A friend of mine tells a great story when her son was very little, and it was the era of Super Nanny. Do you remember Super Nanny? Joe Frost telling us all how to, you know, look after our kids. And it was brilliant. And she used to have the naughty step. And then now we don't know whether the naughty step is brilliant or we've just destroyed them all. I have no idea. We're all guessing, aren't we? It's just like, who knows? I'm just going to pay for all of Casper's counseling and say sorry for everything I get wrong. So she'd put her child on the naughty step. And he'd been there for the prerequisite amount of minutes that Joe Frost had told her. And she put him there. And she went to him and she said, and now you have to give me a cuddle and say, I'm sorry, Mummy. And he was refusing. This kid was like, nope, nope. Tell Joe Frost to get lost. I am not having anything to do with this Super Nanny nonsense, no. And so they went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And eventually she gets to the step. And she goes, and now you need to give me a cuddle and say sorry. And he goes, I'm sorry! And she goes, and that is not good enough. And she walked off. And this is absolutely true. As she got about 4 steps away, she heard an audible voice say, your sorry was good enough for me. Your sorry was good enough for me. She ran back to her son and she grabs him and she cuddles him and she says, okay, we're good. That is what the church gets wrong sometimes. Because Jesus doesn't say, that sorry's not good enough. Jesus never says, oh, I'm not sure. When we come to him and we get restored and when we are forgiven back to him, our past can never be too bad because it is erased. So the lie says, your past is too bad. Jesus says, I love you, I love you, I love you, I restore you, I restore you, I restore you. The lie says, my past is too bad. And God says, I am too good to let your past be a problem. The third one's this. We've got to jump to Matthew for this one. This is right at the end. Because the third lie that creeps in is this. Your calling is too small. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gathers the 11 disciples. They went to Galilee. This is starting at verse 16. They went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Just in case you thought I made that first bit up, it's in this one as well. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The third lie says your calling is too small. I don't love the word calling, got to be honest. It's not a word I really like. It's a bit of a churchy word for me. I know we use it outside of church, like nurses or doctors or people who become foster carers or who work in those care, teachers, we would often say they're living out their calling, right? But it doesn't really have much of a place. In the church, we sadly use it too often to talk about things that happen on platforms like this, right? So people who are called are church leaders or preachers or worship leaders or they work in Christian charities or they do things that sort of make Monday to Friday involved somehow with church or their faith in a very obvious kind of non-oblique way. That's what we have called calling. And I think that's an error, because I think what that does is it says that if you're not doing one of those things, somehow you don't have a calling. Or worse than that, if you're not doing one of those things, you're waiting on your calling. I get really frustrated with people who tell me they're waiting on their calling. Have you ever, you know that feeling? Have you ever said it? Anyone going to be honest enough? Say, I've said that. I've said I'm waiting on my calling. Do you know what it is? It's that thing when people go, well, the thing is, I'm just waiting to see what God's calling me to before I do anything. Because here's the truth. You were called 2,000 years ago. The calling is absolutely clear. Follow me. Go into the world. Make disciples. Live like I've taught you how to live. And know that I'm with you always. That's the calling. So if you have a way of living that out, then you have been called and you are living out your calling. So when we say things like, well, I just haven't figured out what my calling is yet. Or when we say things like, oh, I think my calling might just be to do this. Do you know what happens when we do that? We deny that Jesus gave us our calling 2,000 years ago. And he did. It's right there. Go into all the world, okay? Thankfully, you're not doing this on your own. So you don't have to buy a ticket. Go into all the world. If we all do our bit, we cover it. That's good, isn't it? That's amazing. Like, if we just all went into our bit of it, we'd have the world covered. So go into your bit of the world. Make disciples. Nigel Langford preached on this brilliantly a few weeks ago. Make disciples. Jesus says, teach them everything I've taught you. Think about the things Jesus taught. Live like Jesus lived. Go into your bit of the world. Live like Jesus lived. And know that he is with you to the end of the age. That is no small calling. That is no small calling. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, I just feel like maybe I'm just called to this. Know that your calling is not small. Your calling is huge. Because your calling is to follow Jesus into your part of the world, to make disciples there, and to live like he lived. And right at the end, you get to know that he's with you always. That is no small calling. That is huge. One more thing on this. If you're sitting this morning and you are frustrated because you do not believe that you're getting to be used your gifting or your calling in the way you think is right, can I ask you to check your heart this morning? Can I ask you to check your heart? If you're sitting there this morning and you're going, well, the thing is, I'd really love to join the kids team, but I just think I'm called to something bigger. Not good enough. Not good enough. Lindsay told us the other week we needed 13. I don't know how many we need now, but I'm sure as heck it's more than one. So we need you. If you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, you know what, I'd love to serve the coffee, but I just think my calling's bigger than that. Do you know what those guys do? They're the first face you see when you walk into this building. Do you know why people join this church? Because we make them feel welcome. We let people know they're part of the family. We have people in our visitors' lounge who do that beautifully. So if you're sitting there this morning going, well, I know the welcome team might need some new people, but I just think my calling's bigger than that. Check your heart. Check your heart this morning. Our calling is to go into all the world, to find and point out Jesus, and to know that we're never on our own. While we wait for our calling, God is active in his world. While we wait for God to call us, he is already transforming the world by who he is, and we get to join in. That's our calling. So whatever Monday to Friday looks like, whatever your Sunday looks like, whatever you are doing, know that when you step into obediently following Jesus, you step into the greatest calling the world has ever known. And that can never be small. Three lies. Your doubt is too big. Your past is too bad. Your calling is too small. Jesus says, come to me with your doubt and be transformed. Jesus says, come to me with your past and be restored. Jesus says, come to me and be called into the greatest mission the world has ever known. It's massive. Will you stand with me for a moment? I'm going to invite us to do something. We have a little bit of time. If you don't want to do this morning, you can just stand. It's nice to stretch your legs, right? We've been sat for a while. But if you want to join me in something, I'd really invite you to join me in this thing. I'd like you to stretch out your hands just in front of you where you are and just have a quick look at them. Yours might not say slow down on them. I've no idea how I've done, by the way, but that ship sailed. Have a look down at your hands. Now close your eyes for me. And I want you to imagine every lie that's ever been spoken over you in your hands right now. For some of you, that's going to really hurt because you might be thinking about some things that someone said or some things that have been spoken over and over again or that time when that person sent that email that said that thing and you've never quite got over it yet. I want you to see every lie that's ever been spoken over you in your hands right now. I want you just to turn your hands over and watch them fall. Just watch those lies fall away. Just further and further and further and further. And now I want you to imagine the hands of our Heavenly Father coming to embrace yours. Because transformation doesn't happen at a distance. It happens in the proximity of a father holding his child's hands. So imagine those hands reaching around yours and feel the truth that speaks against every lie you have just banished. Feel the hands of the Father hold yours. Know that your doubt is never too big. Know that your past is never too bad. There is nothing that God cannot restore. And know that you are called into a mighty and massive mission following our Heavenly Father into his world. I'm going to pray. If there's stuff that has come up this morning that you want a bit more prayer for, we have an amazing team who will be here at the front. If you just want to stay where you are with your hands down, they will find you. If you just need to stay where you are, you can't make it to the front, that's good for us. We'll find you. But allow God in these moments to let you know who you are, who he is. And let's get rid of those things that want to put distance between him and us. Because we won't be transformed at a distance. God wants to get right up close and transform each and every one of us. Father God, we give you praise because you are a transformational God. And you want to transform us. God, I want to pray against every lie that has been spoken over each and every one of us in this room. Every lie that has told us we're not good enough, or we have too much doubt, or we're too small to ever be of any impact for you, God. I want to speak against the lie that says, because of that thing that happened to you, you can't come here. I want to speak against the lie that says, because of what you did, because of that label I put on you, you don't have a place in this kingdom, because there is a place for all in this kingdom, because no one sits outside your kingdom, God. God, we pray that this morning the gates of your kingdom would be flung open wide. That we would know that there is no space for outsiders because we are all insiders to your love and your kingdom, God. We are all inside that job. Heavenly Father, we speak against the lies. And we ask that your loving hands would embrace our hands, would embrace our hearts, would embrace our lives. And that we would know that there is no doubt too big, no past too bad for you to transform and redeem. And that, God, our calling is never too small because you call us to be transformed and to transform our world. So, God, will you hold us close right now? And may we know that your loving arms, those loving fatherly arms, just want to hold us close and invite us into a transformed life with you. Father, hear our prayer. Because we pray it through the name of your Son, Jesus, who showed us that there is no doubt too big, no past too bad, and no calling too small. Because with you, we are forgiven, embraced, restored, and called to see your kingdom come here in this earth. So hear it, we pray, our Lord. Amen.